Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
Rising to the setting sun, His love endures forever. thy good angel mercy endureth forever. People from every nation and tongue, from generation to generation, we worship you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we worship you for who you are. We worship you.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah, we worship you for who you are.
Who you are.
For who you are.
Who you are.
For who you are.
You are good.
You are good.
Have a good God, don't we?
Yep.
Isn't it a privilege for us to worship Him, to be in His presence this morning, church?
the precious blood of Christ. You're doing really well. I wonder if you've got any family heirlooms. Things from your heritage, from your family, the generations that have gone before you. I've got one. It's my grandfather's watch. And it was something that he gave to my father, and that Dad gave to me. The history of it is what fills it with such value. My dad had a complicated relationship with his dad, my grandfather. In fact, for 20 years, my grandfather didn't speak to my dad, and I was fascinated. It was the most incredible thing. Dad never, ever carried any sense of bitterness or anger about that. It was so profound, had such a profound impact on me as I grew up. But when they reconciled, my grandfather gave him this watch. And so Dad would wear it around. And my entire childhood, I was completely in awe of this watch, which is not an Apple Watch. It's because it doesn't need to be wound up and has no battery. It's called, I called it, well, I don't know how the name came up, but I called it the Eternity Watch. Because all you got to do is wear it around and it winds up. You never need to wind. You can, because there's a thing, a windy thing, I think that's the technical term for it, but you never have to. Because it always won't, all you got to do is that. And then the thing was, I lived in awe of the Eternity Watch that Dad wore all my childhood. And then when I moved out of home, on the day that I left home I moved in with some friends. The day I left home, Dad gave me the Eternity Watch. From his point of view, it sort of went like this. Hey, Tim, do you want my father's watch? And I went, yes. But the way it sort of played in my mind was this. Dad said, Tim, you are leaving our castle to take on the world and battle dragons. You know what you need to face the foes and fiends you always will? What's that, Father? You need an Eternity Watch. Here you are, here's the Eternity Watch. I said, thank you, Father. I will take on the world now on my trusty steed with my armour and jousting stick. That's what I will do. But I'm pretty sure Dad just went, hey, Tim, do you want the watch? And I went, absolutely. Now, I've got to tell you something about the watch. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked since the 90s. If you haven't heard of the 90s, I'll explain later. But in the mid-90s, I wasn't that difficult to live with, but I was on to my third house. And the people, my landlords, I was living in Blackburn at the time, the landlords had this dog. The dog's name was Roger. Now, Roger's not the name you need to know, the thing you need to know about Roger, the dog. What you need to know about Roger, the dog, is Roger the dog was bought from the dog pound in hell. I think it was bought off Satan himself. Because do you know what Roger did one day while I was at work not wearing my Eternity Watch? I'd put it safely in my drawer. But I didn't realise that somehow Roger the dog from hell had been trained by someone to be able to not only open the door of my bedroom, but open my drawer. And not only go into my drawer and with its mouth grab my Eternity Watch. And do you know what Roger the dog did with my Eternity Watch? He buried it. Do you know where? I don't know. For 3 months, I did not know where Roger, the dog from hell, buried my Eternity Watch. My Eternity Watch stopped working at about 1:29 at some point. I don't know the date because I can't read it anymore because my watch does not work. I want to talk about a passage today that talks about buried treasure. That's the closest I've ever got to buried treasure. But if I was to start with buried treasure, you'd go, yeah, buried treasure, who cares? We just think of pirates when we think of buried treasure. But Jesus actually talks, it's a passage you're going to, I don't know how long you've been doing church or following Christ for, if that's what you've been doing for any amount of time, but you probably know the passage that we're going to. We're going to talk about treasure in heaven. So if you've got a Bible with you, would you open up to Matthew chapter 6? We're going to look there. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, as he speaks in this passage, what he's going to do is he's actually going to tap into something that was very significant for the people that he was first speaking to. We sort of hear buried treasure and we're just going, yeah, whatever, pirates. And we think kids' games. But back then, buried treasure was something everybody had. Because back in the first century in Israel, the banking industry was embryonic. And get this, people in the first century didn't trust banks. Go figure. In fact, they didn't trust them so much that instead of trying to find a safe bank to put their life savings in, what they would do is that they would bury them under the floor of their living room. Which was fantastic because everybody knew where their life's treasures were. They were under the floor in the bedroom, in the living room. The problem was all of the criminals also knew where your life savings were. So there was this gnawing, underlying tension and anxiety that everybody lived with, that Jesus taps into in this moment. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start reading at verse 19, but just to get the power, because it's a familiar passage, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and we just go, it just washes over us. But this is really important because we're coming up to almost the halfway mark in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been talking to people who are described as disciples, but at this point, they're not the 12 disciples. That comes later. Right now, there are a group of people who are gathering around Jesus and leaning in. And Jesus is talking to them about the thing that rages in their soul. And it's this question, how can I get right with God? Like every single one of them, the one thing they all had in common is if they could do anything, if they could click their fingers and just be magically right with God, they would do it. And they tried every way they knew how to try and get right with God. And there were these religious leaders who would teach them and try and explain things to them. And Jesus does this withering critique of their teaching, which seemed to be a mixture of exegesis, myths, and fairy tales. And it would be absurd what they said if the consequences of it weren't so tragic and destructive. But they're tying themselves up in knots all their lives, trying to get right with God, but never quite being sure of whether they're right with God. That sounds like a whole lot of people I know. And I don't just mean Christian people. I know so many people who, they're not Christians, yeah. But I tell you, if they could click their fingers and somehow be magically right with God, I tell you, they would do it in a heartbeat. And they live with this feeling that they're never quite right. And so Jesus has said to these people, he said to them, you know what, this God that we serve, and they can't even, all their lives, they can't even say his name. And he says, not only can you say his name, you can pray to him. And not only can you pray to him, you can call him your heavenly Father. Can you imagine the surprise, shock, and excitement and delight that people would have had when Jesus first starts explaining that to people? You can call this unspeakable named God. You can call him your heavenly Father. It takes your breath away. He says, and now, doing faith and trying to seek God doesn't have to be performance anymore. You can fast and you can give and you can pray. He's just been talking about this. He says you can do that and your heavenly Father who sees in secret. What that means is you are no longer have to think about yourself as a face in the crowd. You are made in the image of God, designed to be in relationship with him, and he will hear you no matter how many people are on the face of the earth. And they're shaking with excitement. And now he gets to verse 19. And he starts this thing and had this incredible insight into the human condition, Jesus did. And he says to them, If you're ever going to make the most of this kind of relationship, there's actually a key thing that's actually going on in your life right now. You might not like it. You might not admit it. You might not even know it. But there's this thing going on in your life right now that's trying to steal your heart. And that's what he talks about when he talks about buried treasure. It says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, and you'll know it. But here it is. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's a little hard to pick it up because we don't talk like this in English. But what it literally means here is stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. What he says is this is actually going on in your life right now. And you need to work on stopping it because unbeknownst to you, it's actually stealing your heart from your Heavenly Father. And you don't mean any harm and it's almost as natural as breathing, but it's going on in your life right now. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm offended. And I'm offended, you know why? Because it's true. There's something in my life trying to steal my heart from God and I don't mean to do anything wrong, but it is. And for a lot of us, particularly if we've got kids, it starts with your first iPhone. And we don't mean any harm. We just want to text our friends. That's all. Just a little bit of two thumbs. I've got opposing thumbs or whatever they're called. I just want to use them. I don't mean any harm. But it starts with our first iPhone. Have you ever looked at your Apple account? And it says your sixth iPhone? It starts there and it moves and it goes in tandem with the complexities of life. And one of the challenges of living a life of surrender and sacrifice and pursuing God and giving him our heart is this. As life gets more complex, it becomes more difficult to surrender to him. Have you noticed that? When I was 18 years old, I was driving a Hyundai XL. Have you ever seen a Hyundai XL? Have you ever driven one? I bet if you have, you never drove it for long. It's not a very good car. I sold it. I sold it one day for $500 and spent $400 of those on a pram for my first child. Wow. I remember one day vividly. I was in the driveway in my Hyundai XL. I didn't check my bank balance because I only had $27 in the bank. But I'd said, Lord, I give you everything. $27 and a Hyundai car that's not really much good. I tell you what, my life now, I've got four kids. I'm married, four kids. I've got three teenagers. I'm still alive. Life is more complex, but still the call comes to me. Live pursuing my Heavenly Father. And Jesus isolates one of the key challenges in doing that, and it's the effect that our possessions, our affluence, our richness can have on our hearts. And Jesus is not having a crack at them, but he's saying, if you don't think this is going on in your world, you are kidding yourself. And he's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's not having a crack at rich people, because if he was having a crack at rich people, that would mean all of us. Because on the world stage, we are rich. It just is. But he's not having a crack at us for that. What he's saying is he's giving us an insight that will help us more than almost anything else in our pursuit of giving our heart to God. And if we can learn to do that, then I tell you, lasting, sustainable change will be our experience, not a source of disappointment and frustration. So he says, stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. This expression carries this sense of doing it, accumulating stuff as if it, your life depends on it. As if you can control your future by what you have. And you know, if you've ever lost anything significant, you know that that is a myth. Jesus says, don't buy into that myth. And he says, you've got to understand, it doesn't sound very bad, but you know what? Moths and vermin will destroy what's going on in your world. Now, I'm colorblind. Is anyone else colorblind? I'm colorblind. Moths. Moths, I like moths, but I can't tell the difference between a butterfly and a moth. When I went to the Melbourne Zoo to the butterfly enclosure, everyone's going, oh, they're so pretty. I'm going, they look like moths. We think moths are slightly annoying, so we get moth balls, yeah, which make our clothes stink, but at least we don't have holes in our... No. In the ancient day, moths, they would say moths like we would say Godzilla. Isaiah, one of his favourite images of destruction, is the mighty, crushing, destroying moth. And that's what Jesus is tapping into here. The crushing moth, says Job one day, and everyone is scared to death. Jesus, what feels like it's harmless will actually steal your heart, because that's how life works. He continues and then says this, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, guys, where moths and vermin don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The way he phrases, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, is present continuous. It doesn't mean do it as a big event or a huge decision with great conviction. He says this, start doing it with the first step and then keep doing it so that it becomes part of who you are. Get a discipline, start a discipline that as you repeat it becomes a habit, and that habit will become a life. That's what he says. Don't underestimate the first and the second step, because that's where all the power is. And he says, do that, not giving yourselves. And he's not saying throw all your money away. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, no. Shift your focus and invest in what God is doing. When Matthew uses the word heaven, he's trying to navigate the sensibilities of a Jewish background, where the name of God, that was sacred and tender and difficult territory for people. And so he would use heaven. In heaven means with God, with his ways, his works, and his will. Where you find an opportunity in that space, give yourself to it. In just the smallest of ways, all the powers in the first and the second step. He continues and says this, and really, everything that he says just in this part of chapter 6 all comes down to this moment, because he says, and you'll know the words, but don't miss the power of them. He says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, up until this moment, he's been using the word you or yourselves, and that's like a plural thing, which in English is hard, but if you're from Australia, you'll understand, because it's the word use. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasure. But here, it's you singular. And so now he says, like there's a group of people leaning in here, but now I'm talking to you. This is how it works with you. And I'm not having a crack at you, says Jesus. But this is how it works with you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that, pardon the pun, is the heart of the matter. Because you see, all these people are tying themselves up in knot, and I just wish I could be right with God, but I can never quite be sure. Their fundamental problem is, what do I do with my heart? And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm actually giving you a key to being able to give your heart to God, because he's the only one who can change your heart. And the thing about a changed heart is that is the pathway to change. Identity is the greatest determiner of change and behavior and great decisions. It's not control or discipline or willpower. It's what's going on in your heart. It's your identity. You see, our heart is the part of us that helps us live life with wisdom. It helps us make, it's the part of us from which great decisions are made. It's the part of us from which creativity comes and where change is possible. But it's also the part of us that is silenced by shame and fear and guilt. And so what Jesus says is this, don't try and fix your heart. He says, understand how and where your heart will follow. What he says is this, your heart will follow what you repeatedly give your time and energy and resource to. It might as well be a law of physics. Oh, I wish I could fix my heart. You can't. But this I know. This I know. Your heart will follow where you repeatedly give your time, energy, and resource. My eldest boy is 17 years old. He's 18 in October. He will be driving by himself in October. Well, might some of you laugh nervously. You know what his greatest passion and focus in life right now is? His first car. Do you remember your first car? Mine was a Hyundai XL. I don't want to talk about it. But I tell you what, his focus, his passion, his commitment, his time, his energy, his concentration, that's his car, his first car. You know something about his first car? It doesn't exist. He hasn't bought it yet. I'm sure he's taken out shares in carsales.com. But I tell you what, his time and attention goes that way. I'm watching his heart go towards that car. Dad, look at this. It's a BMW. That's great, son. A BMW. That's awesome. Dad, an Audi. Excellent. That's awesome, mate. Dad, a Kia Rio. That's more like it, son. That's more like it. This is how life works. Time, attention, affection. You know it's true. How can I give my heart to God? How can I pursue Him? Time leads to your attention. Leads to your affection. It's an unstoppable force of nature designed by our Creator to work in your favor. Verse 22 then says this. You see, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What Jesus is saying there is don't underestimate the first step and the second. Because your heart will follow. It's an unstoppable force of nature designed by your Creator to work in your favor. If you just get your eye right, your whole body will be full of light. And if you don't, it's almost like Jesus says, I don't want you to even think about that because it will steal your heart. What Jesus is saying is this. When you are passionate about God, you can trust your passions. When you're passionate about God, and it starts here with step one and step two, unstoppable force of nature, but you know what? You trust that process with God's goodness and grace. And I tell you, when you are passionate about God, you can trust your passions. Not perfect, not sinless, but when you're passionate about God, you can trust your passions. Those things that capture your attention and your focus, you can trust that God's in that. But Jesus says it starts with the first step and the second. Verse 24 then says this. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read you cannot serve two masters, I'm going, yes, you can. It's like saying you can't have two part-time jobs. But you can. Who's had two part-time jobs? What? But it's not rocket science. I mean, I remember my very first job. It was a Bristol paint factory in Glen Waverley back in the day. The olden days, as my kids call them. The olden days. And for 10 hours a day, I would pour paint into paint tins. and bang the lids on with a rubber mallet. 10 hours a day. 6 days a week. And I was 19 at the time. So I got a second job, packing yellow pages into boxes. Do you remember the yellow pages? Like they were yellow and had pages. And the battery life on yellow pages was fantastic. I'll explain later. They're in the 90s. I had two part-time... That's not Jesus' point here. He says you can't serve two masters when one of them's money. And again, he's not having a crack at you. He's saying there's just something about accumulating stuff, the complexity of life that comes with that, the comparison that comes alongside that, the urge to have more, that strange feeling that suddenly the internet at home's not fast enough. And he's not saying don't get NBN. He's not saying that, but just be careful. We just got the NBN 3 weeks ago. It's like lightning. It's incredible. It feels like when we went from dial-up to Wi-Fi. Do you remember dial-up? It was in the 90s. I'll explain later. There's nothing wrong with it. Be careful. Don't let it flood your body with darkness. It says you'll hate one and love the other. His point is this. Because the life that you're designed for is one of undivided commitment. Because when your commitment is undivided, unrestricted and uncompromised, you know what you discover? You discover freedom. And do you know how good freedom is? Freedom's what you're designed for. Don't let anything, Jesus says, rob you of that. What he's saying is this: you cannot serve God and money, but you can serve God with money. Which, even as I say it, almost sounds crass. I couldn't think of a posher way to say it. But no one drifts into a life of compassion and generosity and a life for the benefit of others. No one drifts into a life like that. It starts with a first step and a second. Now, you're probably sitting there, that's nice to him. What do I do with that? Can you get practical, please? So let me say this. When the scriptures talk about giving or stewarding our resources, whenever the scriptures talk about treasures in heaven, there are usually at least three ideas at work. One is generosity, one is hospitality, and the other one is investment. Whatever resource you have, the issue is not the size of it. The issue is not the emotion going on inside you. The issue is generosity, hospitality, and investment in what God is doing, his ways, his will, his works. And behind each of those three ideas, there's always a key question. And so let me just give you a key question that I'd love you to ask. What's a first or a second step that you actually might take? Not a big swing, not a big decision, just a wee small step. Behind the idea of generosity is this question for you today. Who can you celebrate? Who can you take out to dinner? Who can you give a gift? Who can you be generous with your praise or your encouragement? Who can you be generous with in putting your reputation on the line for someone at work so that they will move forward? What's one step you can do with that? And as you take step 78, I'm not talking about that. Step 1 and 2, don't underestimate. You're starting a path that will flood your life with light. Hospitality, the question behind hospitality is always this: who can you welcome? Someone you don't have to, but someone that you can walk. Who can you invite to dinner? Like, it's not rocket science. The world was turned upside down, dinner table by dinner table. Read the book of Acts. Hospitality was the vehicle for the mission of God. Who can you welcome? Can I say, in the week that Adam Goods, the documentary, was shown on TV, it's streaming online right now. In the week that the idea that Australians are racist has taken our media, they're shocked. Really? Australia has racists? Fancy that. Their shock is appalling and out of touch with what's going on in real life. And you know that's true. But in that week, who maybe can you invite to tea who's actually from a different cultural background? And let's take our stand one step at a time. And thirdly, investment. Here's the question that's always behind investing our resources. It's this: who can you empower? That might be a financial commitment to somebody. If that's something God puts on your heart, go for it. But you know what? Who can you empower? Tuesday night, young professionals, Toby Hall, one of my favorite people on planet Earth. My respect for him is beyond what I can express. I do not have the capacity to express my respect for him. You know what he's doing Tuesday night? CEO of the Vincent Group in Australia, nationally. He's investing his time, his energy, his creativity, his insight and wisdom into young professionals. I'd go if I were you, no matter what age you are. But what? How can you empower somebody in your world, leveraging what you have? Let me finish with this. I have been coming to Crossway for 25 years. And that means that for over half my life, I've been tithing here. Over half my life. And this is what I know. That's not a badge of honour. That's just a thing. But what I know is this. Never once, never ever once has tithing been about the 10%. Never once. It has always been about that moment where I let go of control. Because you see, tithing is not directed giving. It's this moment, this utterly practical moment where every time I surrender control, and it still kills me. But I surrender control, and it is always an opportunity to invest in something and be a part of something bigger than myself. Every time. It's never been about the 10%. Never ever. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we thank you for your insight into life. And there was a bunch of us who had our hands in the air as Pastor Scott was speaking with us earlier. We don't want to be stale in our hearts. And you know that about us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us take a step of generosity, hospitality, or investing our resource, our means, that influence in the lives of others, Lord God, that we would store up treasures with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Thank you.
stars they wept, the morning sun was dead, the Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him.
We sing hallelujah. We sing
us today. To help support the cost of producing this weekly radio program, send your donation to Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.